As we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and He's called His people out on this Lord's Day to assemble before Him, again, I remind you, it's as though we're sitting before His throne and He now speaks to us. Reading the Word is hearing God speak to His church. Our Old Testament lesson begins in Psalm 118, verse 22. We've got three short passages for the Old Testament lesson. And these are the foundation for what we read in the New Testament lesson in 1 Peter 2. They're references of Christ being that stone, that cornerstone, that stumbling stone. And so in Psalm 118, a psalm of thanksgiving that both begins and ends with this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." We have this description of His mercy in Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That, of course, is a reference speaking of Christ's crucifixion is coming and dying for us. And in fact, the next verse is a reference even to His entrance into Jerusalem. "Save now, Hosanna, O Lord," I pray. Let's go over to the prophet Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom, as well as in the days even of the end, I believe, of the northern kingdom. But Isaiah was prophesying of a serious invasion of the land here in chapter 8. We begin at verse 11, "For the Lord Yahweh spoke thus to me," spoke to the prophet, "with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow, let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." So we see God being a sanctuary to those who hallow Him, the Lord Jesus being that stone of stumbling, rock of offense to those who reject Him. And then Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 4, and this will be the sermon text as well this morning. But we'll find that these three passages from the Old Testament are quoted by Peter and the foundation for his message here to the saints and how we ought to live. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. "Coming to Him," that's coming to Jesus, this one who's come for us, the Son of God, "coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture," and here's the quote from Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient," and here we have the quote from Psalm 118, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and," verse 8 quotes Isaiah 8, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 21. And this is a parable that Jesus told to his antagonists. This occurred during what we call the Passion Week of the Lord, when He'd entered Jerusalem triumphantly, and then He'd go into the temple and teach during the day, and later that week He was crucified. And so the authorities were questioning Him and trying to trip Him up and show Him to be a fraud before the people. And Jesus was addressing them, and He spoke by parables many times. And we read in Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." And that scenario, by the way, is very, very common at that time. So this was understandable to them. So he goes on. "Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants..." Think of the prophets. "Took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them." Think Son of God here. "Saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And so there's the prediction of Christ that the blessings of being that covenant people would be taken from that nation of Israel, which rejected him as their king, their savior, their son of God coming for them. And Peter takes that then in 1 Peter 2 and says, "You are that new holy nation." So we need to live that way. Let's pray together and ask God's work in us. Almighty God, you have built your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Grant us so to be joined together in unity of spirit by their teaching, that we may be made a holy temple acceptable to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. This morning we're blessed to have Reverend Josh Galaxon come speak to us. Josh is an assistant pastor at Emmaus Road, our sister church in Appleton. Josh will be busy planting a church in Oshkosh, sharing that with us during Sunday school. Josh was also a missionary for 10 years with Campus Crusade over in China prior to that. So Josh, welcome. Come preach the word to us.
Thank you. Good morning. It's great to be here this morning, to be with you, share God's word with you. All right, well, yeah, we've already looked at the passage for this morning, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12, and you'll see in the insert there in your bulletin, the sermon title is Living Out Our True Identity. I think in today's world, identity is a very hot topic. It's kind of one of those buzzwords, kind of like culture. It's something that we try to understand and we try to define, and it's one of those things that like seems like it's changing a lot, and we try to get our hands around it, especially in this increasingly globalized and multicultural world. We talk a lot about identity as worldviews and ideas come together and they collide, and people are forced to wrestle with these questions of who are we, what is our identity, and no doubt after the events of this past week in our country, many Americans are wrestling with this question: who are we, and how will we identify ourselves? As Christians, we need to ask that question. How are we going to identify ourselves? I think, you know, if you've been following anything in the media, you've seen on both sides of these issues, there's a lot of angst. There's a lot of questions. And in the middle, people who are maybe undecided still, there's angst. What direction are we going? You know, we think about identity, there's many other things that come to our mind. We think about maybe a sense of belonging or a sense of security. On the bad side, there's a whole kind of, you know, underground black market system that is set up to steal people's identity, and therefore in response we have all this elaborate software and all these companies that are set up to protect our identity. So this word identity, it's just kind of all around us in our culture today. I'm a big Green Bay Packers fan. My best friend from high school actually lives in Waukesha. I'm gonna stop by on the way home. We'll probably watch some of the Packer game. And you know, if you've followed the Packers at all this year, you hear coaches, players, people in the media, what's going on with this team? What's the identity of this team? We don't know anything about this team right now. It's just kind of like they're a mystery. And so this word identity, it's thrown around in sports, it's thrown around in politics, it's thrown around all over the place. And it's something I think we need to be aware of as Christians. And we need to tap into that as we interact with people and talk about identity. So in light of these conversations, I think it's natural that we ask two questions, both individually, who am I? And collectively, who are we as Christians? For many of us as believers, this question takes on a whole new meaning. And Peter, in this letter, he addresses this letter to those who he calls elect exiles. In chapter 1, that's how he addresses them. He describes the tension that exists for Christians between our identity and our conduct. That is, how do we live out our lives consistently with being consistent with who God has called us to be in Christ? So who are we in Christ? That is a question we want to look at. And then what are we called to do? How should we live? If you read this whole letter of 1 Peter, there's really this back and forth between who we are and how we're supposed to live. And I think it can be argued that we are simultaneously exiles, as he calls us, and agents of change in this world. There seems to be this paradox, this tension that we experience of living in this world that is not our home, but knowing that God has called us to do things for the betterment of those around us, to love our neighbors and to serve them. So we do this by living in light of the hope of the gospel, living holy lives, and hanging on to the promises of God. Peter also assures us of the hope that we have because of Christ's resurrection and how we can live faithfully as exiles in the world without fear, loving one another and loving God. And that's really kind of a great segue into our text for this morning. Peter here in chapter 2, he's continuing to point us to our identity in Christ, and he explains how our identity in Christ ought to inform our calling to live as Christians. this is a personal story that really kind of helps capture this for me, speaking about living as exiles. When I lived in China for 10 years, obviously, I don't look very much like the local people. And even, you know, my Chinese is pretty good, but even when I speak, like, people can still detect my accent. So there's always kind of this feeling, even if it's not overt, people saying, you don't belong here, you're not one of us, there's always this feeling of, like, I don't really belong there. I'm not really one of you. And there's always this kind of feeling of being an exile. And God, in his mercy and in his grace, brought along a brother to me who was a pastor who actually grew up in China, lived his whole life there, but he was from the North Korean minority people group. So he grew up just on the Chinese side of the border, Chinese citizen, actually didn't even really learn Mandarin Chinese until he went to college. I mean, learn it fluently until he went to college because he grew up speaking the Korean dialect. His name is Pastor Caleb. That's his English name. And Pastor Caleb kind of felt the way I felt a lot. He felt like an exile in his own country. He's a Chinese citizen, but he, you know, when he spoke, his accent, his Korean accent, came out very strongly when he spoke Chinese. And so he has this feeling of being an exile. And God sent him from way northeast China to all the way across the country to way southwest China to start an underground Bible school. He's a pastor and he runs an underground Bible school to minister to minority students who, many of them, are from an area very close to the China and Burma border. And these students have a heart to go and share the gospel in Burma. So here's this exile, you know, kind of raising up other exiles to go and share the gospel. And just for me to sit with him and to talk with him about his struggles and the struggles that I was having, feeling as like an exile there, that was just a wonderful picture of, you know, how we're all exiles in this world. We all, even if you don't really feel it, we might be in the majority culture, there's still a reality that we're all exiles. We all don't really belong here. So when we think about our identity in this world, on the one hand, we are citizens of this world. We're probably all citizens of this country. But at the same time, our true citizenship is in heaven. So again, this identity thing that we're kind of wrestling with, this paradox. We think about this tension. I think we often have a hard time thinking correctly or thinking biblically about our identity and our calling and how those two things come together. I think there's two extremes as Christians that we can gravitate towards. One is that we gravitate towards looking too much like the world, and people, there's no distinct identity. People can't tell that there's anything different. The other extreme is that we go into our Christian bubbles and we never interact with those, and we never have opportunities to share the gospel with those who are different than us. So again, there's this tension, and Peter is wrestling with us and with this, and he's trying to help Christians identify with these things. So we're going to go to the scriptures, and we're going to see how Peter does this in chapter 2. Let's pray before we do that. God, thank you so much for your calling on our lives to be your people, to be salt and light, to be set apart. Help us as we wrestle with this tension of what does it mean to be set apart for you, but to still be in this world and have an impact for you. We pray that your word this morning would speak to that we would be encouraged as we go out from here this morning to love our neighbors, to share Christ with them, and to be witnesses of your goodness and your mercy and your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first point, if you're following along in the insert in your bulletin, is our identity and our calling come from our Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity and our calling come from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that here, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So Peter here, he calls Jesus a living stone. And this is a very interesting thing. If you know, walk outside and start looking at some rocks, they're not gonna get up and run away when you come near them. They're not gonna, you know, bark and or, you know, make some noises. Stones are not living things. I was thinking about this and kind of helping people understand this. My family has recently started playing this new game called Codenames. My kids really like it. It's like a word association game. You have all these words out, and you have clue givers, and you say one word, and you're trying to connect these words on the board with the one word that you gave. And it's a really hard game because there's a lot of words that, you know, and you can't give any clues. You say one word, and they got to think, okay, what's the word that he's trying to connect? Well, if I say the word living, and the word stone is one of the words on the board, no one ever, unless, you know, they're thinking of this passage, and they heard me preach on it maybe, but no one is going to say, oh, stone, that's a living thing. We don't think about that. We think about stones as just these objects that sit there and don't do anything. So why is Peter calling Jesus a living stone? Is he just this uneducated fisherman? Maybe Peter was sitting on the shore and he saw somebody skip a rock and the rock is moving. He's like, oh, it's alive. No, Peter is not just this crazy, old school, uneducated fisherman. What's he doing here? Well, we've already looked at it. You know, Jeff, thank you for picking out these verses and reading them. It was a wonderful setup and segue here. He's using this Old Testament imagery from Psalm 118 and from Isaiah 8 and 28 that we looked at. Those verses, they're going to be quoted by Peter in verses 6 through 8. We'll see that. But this is a statement by Peter of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. He is alive. The one who was rejected, the stone who was rejected, he is resurrected and he is alive. In chapter 1, verse 3, he told us that according to his great mercy, God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this theme of Jesus being alive, being resurrected, it's going to continue throughout this letter. And then in chapter 1, verse 21, it says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. So this stone, it's a glorious, resurrected, living stone. And the message that we need to hear and we need to rejoice in is that Jesus is alive. But the truth is that not everyone can see the glory of it. It says that he was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. I think this contrast here is very important because Jesus' relationship with other people and Jesus' relationship with God mirrors our relationship with other people and our relationship with God. We see that here in verse 5. It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So it's connecting us to Jesus. Jesus is the living stone. Us, we are like him. We are like living stones. This is a profound statement of our identity, of who we are in Christ. We are like our Lord and Savior. And though we may be rejected by men, we may be rejected by this world, we are chosen and precious in God's sight. Though others may look at Jesus and say, well, he was just a man, he lived and he died, his body is in the ground somewhere, and it's just like a stone, he's dead, and that's the end of the story. Well, that's not the end of the story, because God the Father has made him alive, and he has made us alive through him. So again, we need to remember this. Jesus' relationship with the Father and Jesus' relationship with other people, our identity, we learn from that, and it's mirrored by that. So that's our identity. We're living stones, chosen and precious in the sight of God. Now, what about our calling? What is God calling us to be and to do in light of who we are in Christ? The second half of verse 5 says that we are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't some return to the Old Testament sacrificial system, but it's a fulfillment and a perfecting of something that was only understood in shadows and in types beforehand. Peter tells us that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, what does that mean? I don't think Peter is saying, you know, go out and get a knife and go buy a goat and, you know, cut it and make the sacrifice. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about going back to the way things used to be. I think the writer of Hebrews gives us some really good insight into this, into what spiritual sacrifices are. Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16 says, "Through him, that is Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." And here's what it is. He defines it. "That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So as Christians, this is our calling. It's to be a people who have both a vertical focus in our worship, offering up praises to God, and we have a horizontal focus in our worship of loving other people, of doing good to others and sharing what we have. If you want to know, how can I please God? How can my worship be acceptable and pleasing to God? This is it. Worship Him and love and serve other people. It's that vertical element and that horizontal element both happening at the same time. That's really Christianity 101. That's why we're gathered here this morning. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings to come together to worship God and to love and serve other people. And then we leave here, we're sent out from here to live out that identity and that calling as exiles in this world. Well, Peter goes on in verses 6 to 8 to quote these Old Testament verses that we read earlier. And he uses these verses to contrast those who accept the living stone and those who reject him, using words like honor for those who believe in Jesus and shame for those who do not believe in him. And this is not Peter just taking some Old Testament verses out of context and trying to create some kind of messianic meaning about Jesus. Actually, on the way down here, I was listened to 1 and 2 Peter on my drive, and I was amazed in 2 Peter just how much Peter is quoting Old Testament scripture and referring back. So there's a precedent here. Peter's not just like, oh, I'm just going to pick some random verse, and there's something going on here. And it really finds its meaning when we looked at the gospel passage. Jesus himself quoted from Psalm 118:22, which is quoted here in verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Paul in Ephesians 2, he called Jesus the cornerstone of his body, the church. And then we saw the gospel lesson from Matthew 21, the parable of the tenants. And we heard the details of that, how they kill the son. And then Jesus puts the leaders on the spot, asking them, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And they say he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out his vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruit in their season. And instead of, Jesus could have said, oh, good answer. You guys are right. That's exactly what he'll do. Now, what does he do? He goes to the scriptures in order to criticize them and to point out their hypocrisy. He says, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? And then he tells them that God will take away the kingdom from them and give it to a people producing its fruit. Matthew tells us when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So, again, we have Jesus speaking in parables. Sometimes, he's quoting Isaiah 6. He's speaking so that people won't understand. Well, this was a very clear message. This was one that wasn't hidden from them. They realized, uh-oh, this is about us. Well, what about us? How are we doing at perceiving what God is saying to us through his word? I think it's, my tendency initially to read that parable is like, yeah, get them, Jesus, these Pharisees. Well, we all need to perceive, what is God saying to us through these parables? How is he speaking to us? Whether it's this parable or another parable of Jesus or Peter's letter here, are we really perceiving, are we really hearing what God is saying to us through his word? Are we going to believe in Jesus that he is the resurrected living stone that he has claimed to be? And are we going to be built upon him as a spiritual house? Or are we going to stumble and be offended and disbelieve that he is who he has claimed to be? So when we talk about identifying with Jesus, these are the two choices that are before us. How will we react in the face of the rejection of the world? Maybe when we are no longer the majority voice in the culture. I listened to a good portion of Pastor Jeff's sermon from last Sunday. I was talking about the election, and so I think it's okay to talk about politics a little bit. I won't ruffle any feathers. But I think it's really interesting. You know, we think about this thought of Christians being or not being the majority voice in the culture. I think there was a fear by some. What would happen if Hillary Clinton got elected? And what would that mean for Christians? And now, maybe there's this idea that, oh, good, Donald Trump was elected, and now that's going to secure this evangelical majority voice in America, and people are relieved. Well, I don't think it's that cut and dry. I don't think it's that easy. And I don't think, really, as Christians, as evangelicals, that we should say, yes, oh, now, you know, now our hope is, now we're safe. Well, I've been seeing a lot on social media, just things I've been hearing. There's a pretty good backlash against evangelicals because of this election. And whether it's right or wrong, that's happening. I just listened to something yesterday. This guy from the South who's grew up in a, you know, Bible Belt evangelical, he said, all these people I know on, you know, are saying, I don't want to be identified as a white evangelical anymore. So again, not to get like crazy political, but this is the reality we're living in right now. There's identity questions. There's who are we going to be as Christians? Who are we going to, you know, who are we going to side with? Well, should we side with any? You know, these are things we need to wrestle with, and it's going to be interesting in the days ahead for the church. And I think the reason I'm talking about this is because this passage tells us where our true identity is. You know, it's not in this world. We're still a part of this world. And again, it's this paradox. How do we wrestle with these things? But our hope can't be in a political party. Our hope can't be in, you know, the amount of rights we have as Christians in this country. Now, again, I know we want to preserve things and whatnot. But how are we going to respond as the church? How are we going to live out our true identity and calling when things around us are really uncertain? Are we going to be consistent with the truth of the gospel that we claim to believe? And I think that's a challenge. It's a challenge for all of us. It's a challenge in our conversations with people. You know, maybe you have family members or coworkers who criticize you for believing in Jesus. If that's so, let their criticism be because they see a hope in you that is different from the hope that they have. Let it be a hope that's consistent with the identity that we claim. And when the world around us continues to reject Jesus and to mock those who follow him, we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus enough for us? In those moments of rejection, is he a secure enough foundation for us? And will we identify with him, even if it costs us everything? Well, it's not just enough to know that our identity and our calling come from Jesus. We also need to understand that in Christ, we have a new identity and calling. That's point two. In Christ, we have a new identity and calling. Peter contrasts Christians with those who do not obey the word of the Lord. And we see that here in this marvelous description of who we are in Jesus in verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." These four things: chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, and a people for his own possession. I won't go through all of those. The one that sticks out to me is a royal priesthood. This is a very interesting description of who we are, all being called priests. At the time of the Reformation, this was a very important teaching, a very important doctrine that Luther and many of the other reformers talked about and stressed, is that we are all the priesthood of believers. We don't need a priest or anyone else, a pope, to mediate between us and God. We can go to God directly as those who have been bought and redeemed by him and purchased by the blood of Christ. And this this kind of idea of a mediator kind of hit home for me recently. We just bought our first house in September, and we're moving in and getting some renovations made. And the this is really common from what I hear. Again, this is all new to me, but the real estate agent that we found wasn't the listing agent of the house. So every single time we wanted to ask a question or I wanted to talk with the seller of the house, I had to call my real estate agent and she had to call his agent and he had to get to him and then get back to her and then get back to me for these little things. And I'm just like going crazy. I'm like, can't I just call this guy and like ask him this simple question? And you know, I had used this illustration before and somebody said, came up to me who was a realtor and he's like, well, you know the legal ramifications. I'm like, yeah, I get it. Like, I get that why this, you know, has to happen. But it's such a frustrating thing, right? Like, and that's how it was viewed, is that you need all, like, there's all these steps that need to happen before we can have access to God. Well, that's not how it works. Through Christ, we have direct access to God. I don't need that mediator. I don't need two real estate agents to answer my questions. I can go directly to him. So that's one of the beautiful things that Peter is describing here. And the other thing about these, they all have a corporate meaning. These are not individualistic descriptions. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And these are all describing who we are as the people of God. And you know, we need to emphasize over and over that Christianity is not an individualistic religion. It's something in our culture, we're such an individualistic culture. And if I learned anything in my time in China, a very collectivistic culture is just how individualistic American culture and American lives are. And we need to be careful as Christians not to, you know, it's just me and Jesus. I just go in the woods and I worship Jesus. We hear that all the time. No, we come here to gather as his people on Sunday morning because we're not called out just individually. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And that's a huge part of our identity and who we are. So Peter's reminding us of that here. And then what does he say about our calling? I love this, the second half of verse 9 here. He ties our identity and our calling together. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is a purpose statement. It's full of meaning. This word here, proclaim, that you may proclaim his excellencies. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. It has the meaning of imparting something unknown or declaring something that is concealed. So do you see what Peter is doing here? This is really interesting. He's making a profound statement of our identity. We were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he's tying that together with our calling as proclaimers of God's excellencies, with this word that he uses here for proclaim. So we went from being in darkness, from being unknown and being concealed, to in the light and known and revealed. So there's this contrast that Peter is showing us here. So our identity is lived out through our calling as we share the good news of what God has done for us in Christ with other people. And then Peter drives this point home even further as he uses another Old Testament quote here in verse 10. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this comes from the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who God told to marry a woman named Gomer who was a prostitute. And you might be wondering, why on earth would God tell one of his prophets to marry a prostitute? Well, it's because their marriage was symbolic in that it mirrored Israel's unfaithfulness to God. It was a picture of God's judgment on his people. And then Gomer bore Hosea 3 children. And just like the symbolic marriage, the children's names were all symbolic. I won't describe the first child's name, but you can look that up if you want. It's in Hosea chapter 1. The second child was a daughter, and the Lord told Hosea, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. The third child was a son. In Hosea 1, 8, 9, it says this, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The Lord goes on to explain to Hosea that he will judge Israel for their unfaithfulness, but that he will later restore them. Then the Lord says, I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So here we see a total reversal of fortunes. This is a picture of being called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It pointed the people of God forward to a future hope of redemption that would come through Jesus Christ. He is the one who had mercy on a people who did not deserve mercy. He is the one who called to himself a people who were not a people. And we sit here today on this side of the cross and we can claim these promises. We are a mercied people. A mercied people. I made that word up. But let that sink in. We are a mercied people. God has shown us great mercy in Christ. Well, what should our response be to this? We need to understand and to live in light of what God has done for us in Christ. We were like those who disobeyed and stumbled. We were like the people of Israel who God said, no mercy, not my people. But now he has had mercy upon us and made us his people. So brothers and sisters, let us live in light of that reality. Let's live as if that is true. And then the second thing is, we can't not proclaim this good news to those who are around us. If you're sitting here today and you're not yet a Christian, if you're undecided, if you say, I'm just not sure about this whole Jesus thing, this is the things I'm sharing with you, this is what we believe. This is what we want you to believe. We want you to believe in this God who has called people out of darkness into his marvelous light, who sent his Son to be a perfect sacrifice, to live and die in place of us, die for our sins, to rise again and to live and to call us to rise and to live with him. If you turn to Christ and you trust him, then the things that I've been explaining here about our identity and our calling, this will be your new reality, which is true for those of us who are followers of Christ, and which Peter lays out for us here at the end of this section in verses 11 and 12. It's the reality that we do not belong to this world. That's the third point there. We do not belong to this world. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Well, from very early on in the scriptures, the people of God have been identified as strangers and exiles in the world. In Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." The Lord also said to Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." After the Lord led the people of Israel out of Egypt, he said to them, this is Exodus 19, 5 and 6, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So again, Peter is not just making up words here. He's not just grabbing some concepts and putting them together. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's pointing back to how God had shown mercy to his people. He's borrowing language that was used in the time of Abraham and Moses to describe the identity of the people of God. But he doesn't stop with just saying, this is who you are. He goes further and says, this is how you should live in light of who God has called you to be. Who we are matters, and how we live our lives in this world matters. We are called to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and Peter urges us to do so here in verses 11 and 12. I like the way one translation puts verse 12. It says, "Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." Living properly among our unbelieving neighbors. Well, this idea here of being accused of doing wrong in verse 12 here, this isn't some new phenomenon. This isn't something that Christians have, you know, just been facing maybe in the last couple centuries, of being called hypocrites, of being called antisocial, being called anti-government. The early Christians were actually called atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. And the practice of observing the Lord's Supper caused people around them to accuse them of being cannibals because they talked about eating the body and of the Lord. Well, in a few minutes here, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper together. And this is not just some ritual that we do on Sunday mornings, but this is an opportunity for us to publicly declare to the world that we identify with Jesus Christ, that we are a called out people that belong to him. So the question I want to leave us with, a couple questions this morning, is, will we identify with this Jesus? Will we come this morning, will we take the bread and the wine, and will we proclaim to the world around us that he is risen and that he is the Lord of our lives? And will we go out from here and live out our true identity? Let's pray together. Father, you have been merciful to your people. You have been gracious, Lord. You have called us out of darkness to be in your light, to be your people, to know you and walk with you and live for you and proclaim your truth, to proclaim the gospel message to the world around us. Lord, send us out from here to be salt and light as we interact with those in our lives who don't yet confess the name of Christ, that they would see there is something different about us, that they would see our identity is built on a firm foundation, that they would see that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, this time together, for your word. Thank you for your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for that good word, Josh. And just thinking how we have the duty vertically and horizontally, and we were dead stones, and God has taken our dead stone heart and given us a heart of flesh. So after the service, after the day, we get to go out and live as living stones and do good to others. But right now we get to be those stones that Jesus said, if these children stop crying out Hosanna, I can make the stones cry out. So we're living stones that can now cry out praise to God. And we want to do that with our hymn of consecration, Fairest Lord Jesus. Let's turn in our hymnal to 129 and stand together as we sing Fairest Lord Jesus.